Let us pray. The most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your kindness and your goodness to each and every one of us that is assembled here. We know that you are faithful in all that you do. We just praise you for being such a great God, a God we can count upon in every way to give us victory over the world in which we live. So, Father, as we've gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human minds cannot comprehend or even focus to hear the truth. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need this evening so that we will hear precisely what you want us to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 that we've been considering. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Of course, we will go up to verse 19 to end it this evening. Verse 18 reads, "For now, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." So we have been considering the second faith response to learning about God and His operations, especially with respect to His justice, which is of course to be joyous in the midst of affliction or suffering. Now we ended our last study with the assertion that this first sentence, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord," of Habakkuk 3 verse 18, is concerned with reason for the prophet's rejoicing because of the Lord. In effect, we argued that the phrase "in the Lord" in the NIV should be read as "because of the Lord." So we supported our interpretation by referring to the general context of the scripture to show that rejoicing is usually a result of what the Lord does or have done for the believer. Furthermore, we argued that the second sentence, "I will be joyful in God my Savior," of verse 18, supports this interpretation. Of course, this also implies that the phrase "in God" should be understood as "because of God," since the same Hebrew preposition translated in the first sentence is also used in the second sentence. But in our last study, we argue that the Hebrew particle translated in the first sentence of verse 18 should be translated "because." Now the same argument we gave last week applies here. In any case, the primary reason for indicating that the first sentence, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord," of Habakkuk 3 verse 18 is concerned with reason for prophets rejoicing is really that phrase, "my Savior." My Savior, of the second sentence of this verse. Now, though a literal translation is really "God of my salvation." God of my salvation. Now, this is because the word "Savior" in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun with several meanings. The word can mean safety, as it is used to describe the state of the children of a fool, in that they lack safety, in Job chapter 5, verse 4. Job chapter 5, verse 4. That's where the Hebrew word translated "Savior," Yeshua, is actually used in the sense of safety. Because he reads this way: "His children," that's the children of a fool, "his children are far from safety." Our word is not translated "safety." "Crushed and cut without a defender." Now another meaning of the Hebrew word is victory, as it is used in Psalms chapter 18, verse 35. Psalms chapter 18, verse 35. Psalm 18, verse 35 reads, "You give me your shield of victory." Same Hebrew word here is translated victory. "And your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great." Still, another meaning of the Hebrew word really is salvation. Now, salvation can refer to physical deliverance or rescue. It is in this sense of physical deliverance or rescue that the word is used in the psalmist's prayer in Psalms 69, verse 13. Psalm 69, verse 13. Still hold on to Psalms, though. Psalm 69, verse 13. He reads, "But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation." See, the phrase "with your sure salvation" is literally from the Hebrew "with the faithfulness of your salvation." And that refers to the faithful deliverance in a physical sense that comes from God. Now, salvation can also be understood in a spiritual sense of deliverance from sin and its consequence of eternal separation from God. It is in this sense that David used the Hebrew word in his petition to God following his confession of his sins in Psalms 51, verse 12. Psalms 51, verse 12. Psalms 51, verse 12 reads, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." So it is in this sense of salvation that Prophet Habakkuk used it in our context. It's probably that he had in mind both physical and spiritual deliverance of God. Thus, the little phrase that I gave you, "God of my salvation," is better understood as a God who is the source of salvation, or the God who brings about salvation. So the phrase is concerned with both physical and spiritual deliverance of God. Now the implication is that the prophet rejoices first and foremost because of his eternal salvation, and then because he had the conviction that the Lord will rescue him in the midst of economic depression that will come to the covenant people of God as a result of their sin. Now this being the case, we are correct then in stating that Habakkuk 3 verse 18 is concerned with the reason for the prophet's rejoicing in spite of the difficulties that were ahead of him and that of his people. Be that then as it may, Prophet Habakkuk states that in spite of economic depression, he will rejoice because God is the source of his spiritual and physical deliverance. Similarly, when you face difficulties, you should rejoice primarily because you have eternal salvation. You may suffer on this planet, but you should remember that that is nothing compared to the joy that's ahead of you in the eternal state. It is this reason to rejoice that is conveyed by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He reads, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, no matter what you're going through now, as a believer, something fantastic is waiting for you. And that's what he said, nothing that we go through now compares to what's coming. So the point is that when we face any kind of difficulty or on this planet, we should not lose sight of our eternal salvation so that we will be able to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. Because we're looking forward that something great is coming. So even though you may be suffering, you will rejoice. We should also rejoice knowing that the one who provided us eternal salvation is also capable of delivering us from our difficulties in accordance with his plan. Listen to what the promise of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul says, still in that Romans chapter 18, look at verse 32. Romans 8, verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, they gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It's an assurance that the God who has done the greatest thing, there's nothing greater than our eternal salvation. Why will he not take care of you while on this planet? Listen it. Likewise, it will be beneficial though to cling to the promise of the Holy Spirit through the psalmist in Psalms 34, verse 19. Psalms 34, verse 19. Hold on to Psalms. This is a promise that you can claim when you are facing difficulties, no matter what they happen to be. This you can say to yourself. This is what the Lord said to me, and I can claim and stand on it, because he says, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. So you can be assured, no matter what it is, as it is usually the case, we have a short-sighted attitude in the sense that we think, if it didn't happen today or tomorrow, God must not be caring about us. No, he does everything according to his timing. So all I'm saying is it does not matter what the troubles are. The Lord will take care of you so that you should rejoice. Economic depression is no problem for the Lord with respect to the believer who is faithful. Now you see, the key word is that you remain faithful. These are the promises for those who are faithful. Remember though that in the time of great economic depression in Israel, that the Lord took care of prophet Elijah through a widow, something unexpected. So you can be sure that regardless of the situation, he will take care of you as long as you are faithful. You will not go really without the basic necessities of life. Notice why I keep emphasizing that. Basic necessities. That's what the Lord promises you and I. Basic necessities, not the luxuries that we all find ourselves getting into. Those basic necessities, and you know me, I try to say it so you can understand it. I say, he will give you T-bone steak, and you can get cornbread and turnip grain. That's to show basic necessity. Because that's what you need. He will provide that, not your luxury. So in fact, the confession of the psalmist will be true of you at such a time. And I'm referring to the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 37 verse 25. Psalms 37 verse 25. Psalms 37 verse 25. This is the testimony of a great believer who has known God's faithfulness in all situations. Look at what he says. I was young, and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children baking bread. That is a testimony that if you notice what he says, the righteous, it's not the perfect, the righteous. That is the person who strives to do what God wants. He says, I've never seen him forsaken, nor his children going hungry. Your concern, though, is that in time of difficulties, you should remain faithful to the Lord so that you can really say the same thing that Job did say in Job chapter 6, verse 10. Job chapter 6, verse 10. This is what Job said, and I believe, and I'm encouraging that that's what you and I should be able to say in time of difficulties. He says, then I will still have this consolation. My joy in unrelenting pain that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. Job confessed that his joy in the midst of great suffering or pain is that he has not denied the words of God. And so, if we have proper faith response to the word of God in times of difficulties, we should be able to say the same thing Job did, which is, we should be able to say we remain faithful to the Lord and his word in spite of the suffering that we encounter. In any event then, the second faith response to God's word is to rejoice in the midst of difficulties. That brings us then to the third and the final faith response. The third and the final faith response, and that is given in verse 19. Habakkuk 3 verse 19, where we come to the third and the final faith response in time of difficulties or so. So it reads, Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 19 reads, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. A third faith response to learning about God and his operations, especially with respect to his justice, is to have confidence in what God does with you and for you. That's the third and final faith response. To have confidence in what God does for you and with you. Now, to have confidence in what the Lord does with you begins with acknowledging your dependence on him. See, it is impossible to have confidence in what God does with and for you without total dependence on him. If you do not depend on the Lord, then you cannot trust him. For you will not normally expect something good from someone you do not depend on to do something good for you. So the point we want to stress is that confidence in what God does with you and for you must begin with you acknowledging that you totally depend on the Lord and not on yourself or any other person for that matter. Now we focus on this point because of the acknowledgments of the prophet in the verse 19 that we're considering. In any event, there are four facts you must acknowledge if you're going to have confidence in what God does with you and for you. There are four facts you must acknowledge. A first fact you should acknowledge in order to have confidence in what God does with you and for you is that you are in a covenant relationship with Him. That you are in a covenant relationship with Him. Now, this point may not be obvious from the verse we're considering, because Habakkuk 3 verse 19 begins. Look at that phrase again. This is where it begins. The sovereign Lord. In the NIV, well, of course, some English versions begin with the Lord God. That's where some English versions begin. The Lord God. So when you read these things, you say, well, now I don't see how you come up with this point. And I say, yes, that's why I have to study from the leading of the Spirit and from the Hebrew text. So that He, God the Holy Spirit, will show me things that it's not easy to find out. So, again, in order to understand how I came up with this point, let me give you a little translation. Very easy. It is Yahweh, my Lord. That's what it says. Instead of saying the sovereign Lord, the Hebrew actually says Yahweh, my Lord. Now, that still doesn't give you the reason I came up with. I will develop that. So, the word Yahweh is used, that I use in our little translation, is actually translated from a Hebrew word that is used to describe Israel's God. Now, this is in part the reason some English versions use the word God in their translation of the Hebrew phrase. But such translation makes it difficult to perceive the fact we stated, which is that if you have confidence in what God does with you or for you, that you must acknowledge you are in a covenant relationship with Him. Now, this fact is easier, though, to perceive if the Hebrew word is translated with the word Yahweh. Yahweh. That's the key there. Now, this is because it is the Hebrew word rendered Yahweh that the Lord used in identifying Himself to Moses when He appeared to him in the burning bush, according to Exodus chapter 3 verse 15. Exodus. And hold on to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3 verse 15. It reads, God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. See, the word Lord is the same Hebrew word that we translated Yahweh. Yahweh. So, God told Moses that his name by which he will be remembered in Israel is Yahweh. Thereafter, the word became the proper name for the God of Israel, as reflected in the description of God by Moses to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. It is, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Now, the word Lord here is the same Hebrew word that we render Yahweh in our literal translation of the phrase in Habakkuk 3 verse 19. But see, this Yahweh or Lord is described as the God of Israel, indicating that it is a unique name of the God of Israel in contrast with the gods of other peoples. The name by which God of Israel is known conveys not only that He is the unique God of Israel, but also conveys that he is in a personal relationship with Israel, specifically a covenant relationship. See, begin to see how God does. A covenant relationship. Since that is the name of God used to describe his covenant with Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 2, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. He reads, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today." So here it is the word Yahweh that is used to talk about this covenant. Hence it should be clear that the Hebrew word used in Habakkuk that we're considering, that is translated God or Yahweh, is one that the prophet used in recognition of being in a covenant relationship with God. The implication then, that's how I got it. The implication is that you as a believer should recognize that you are in a covenant relationship with God if you are going to have confidence in what he does for you and with you. You are a participant in the new covenant that our Lord established through his death on the cross, as we can gather from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. So you see that the word Yahweh is the key for my giving that point of covenant relationship. But you as a believer, you are in a covenant relationship with the Lord. That's why we're reading Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, when it says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant." So we are under the new covenant. So you are then called of God. So you should recognize that you are a member of new covenant. That you must acknowledge. A second fact you should acknowledge in order to have confidence in what God does with you and for you is that you are under the absolute authority of the Lord. That you are under the absolute authority of the Lord. It is this fact that is reflected in the use of the word sovereign in the phrase "the sovereign Lord" in where we're studying Habakkuk 3 verse 19. See, the word sovereign is actually translated from a Hebrew noun that means Lord, Master. Lord, Master. Either Lord or Master, either one. Now it is a word really that is used to indicate someone in authority over another. So it is used both for God and humans. Thus, the word is used to indicate that a husband or a husband has authority over the wife. So that Sarah addressed Abraham as her master in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. Genesis, and hold on to Genesis because the next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. He reads, "So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?' Now the sentence, my master is old, may be translated, my husband is old. But the use of the word master or lord indicates that Abraham was in a position of authority with respect to Sarah, the wife in this case. So it is because Sarah recognized the fact that she used the term master or lord in order to describe her husband, both in recognition of his authority over her and as a sign of respect. Now there is no doubt that the word is used as a sign of respect, but it is the respect that is accorded to one that is perceived to be in authority. Now you see, many husbands and wives don't respect each other. In effect though, the word is used by an inferior to address a superior. Now this is evident in the fact that it is our word that Rachel used to address her father in Genesis chapter 31 verse 55. Genesis chapter 31 verse 35. It reads, Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord." That is our Hebrew word, Adonai. Adonai. Say, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I am having my period." So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Now this same truth about authority that's involved in this is of the word being used by an inferior to address a superior. It's also evident in that the kings in Israel in particular were addressed with the same Hebrew word by their subjects, as we find, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 12. For Samuel, chapter 22, verse 12. For Samuel, chapter 22, verse 12 reads, Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Here, Abimelech, mentioned in verse 9, used the word lord as a sign not only of respect for King Saul, but in recognition of his authority over him being his subject. So anyway, the Hebrew word, as we have indicated, is also used for God. So it can be used as a substitute for the proper name of the God of Israel, that is Yahweh, that as it is used in Isaiah chapter 3 verse 17. Isaiah chapter 3 verse 17. Here it reads in Isaiah chapter 3 verse 17 reads, "Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scars bald." Now the first use of the word Lord in the first Hebrew line in Isaiah 3 verse 17 is translated from the Hebrew word Adonai that we have been considering. But the second word, Lord, is from a Hebrew word that means Yahweh. So that we can see that our Hebrew word is used as a substitute for the proper name of God of Israel that was considered so sacred later in Judaism that it was not to be pronounced, or it was not pronounced. In other words, there are four letters, we call it sacred tetragrammaton. When they find those four words in the scripture, they do not read it out. Instead of saying Yahweh, because no one knows correctly how to pronounce it, they will say Adonai. in order to avoid pronouncing that name because it is such an astounding name. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the word, when used of the Lord, conveys His absolute authority and majesty, so that it's often translated sovereign in some of our modern English versions. Now, the prophet uses certainly in the sense of recognizing the sovereignty of God. He recognized that the Lord, as the ruler of the universe, has a right to do what He pleases, and that He has to submit to His authority, as indicated in the phrase when He said, "My Lord," of Habakkuk 3 verse 19. Hence, unless you recognize that God has the absolute authority to do as He pleases, then you may not have confidence in what He does for you or with you. You have to recognize that He has the absolute authority to do whatever He pleases according to His will. A third fact you should acknowledge in order to have confidence in what God does with you and for you is that you cannot accomplish anything without Him. Now, this fact is conveyed in the verbal phrase of Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 19 when it says, "It's my strength," of the NIV, which literally simply means "my strength." Now, the word "strength" is translated from a Hebrew word with the basic meaning of strength, alright, or power, but it has several other nuances. It can mean wealth, as it is used to describe the acquisition of wealth by the sons of Jacob after they rescued their sister Dinah, as we read in Genesis chapter 34 verse 29. Genesis chapter 34 verse 29. Here it reads, "They carried off their wealth," the same Hebrew word translates strength, here it's translated wealth, "and their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses." Now, the word can mean special ability or capability required to undertake a given task, as the word is used in the advice of Moses, father-in-law, with respect to the men who are to assist him in the administration of the affairs of Israel, as recorded in Exodus chapter 18 verse 21. Now, the worst thing a person can have, especially in business world, is to have for yourself to have an administrator or somebody who is supposed to be managing affairs for you not to be competent. That's the worst thing you can have. And that's why Moses was advised by his father-in-law, "You must find those who are competent." So he reads here, "But select capable men," that's competence, "capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens." Now, the word also can mean noble character or even honor, as it is used to describe a great wife in Proverbs chapter 12 verse 4. Proverbs here, our Hebrew word, instead of translated strength, is now translated noble in describing a phenomenal wife in Proverbs chapter 12 verse 4. This is what it says: "A wife of a noble character is her husband's crown." In other words, a man is highly blessed if she has a wife of a noble character. But a disgraceful wife is a decay in his bones. So in our passage, the prophet use it in terms of inner strength than physical strength. In effect, the prophet acknowledges that God is the source of the inner strength that he requires to deal with the difficulties he faces. There is, of course, a sense that a prophet recognized that in the midst of economic depression, the Lord is also his world, so that he will be sustained under such a circumstance. Nonetheless, though, the primary confession of the prophet is on the inner strength the Lord provides him to deal with the difficulties he faced. You see, the prophet recognized that he could not achieve anything without the Lord, just as the psalmist did, as he confessed in Psalms chapter 16, verse 2. Psalm 16, verse 2. He reads, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. So that's a confession. Can't do anything without you, Lord. Therefore, if you're going to have confidence in what God does with you and for you, you should admit that you cannot accomplish anything without him. Admit that the Lord is the source of the inner resources you need to operate while on this planet. A fourth fact you should acknowledge in order to have confidence in what God does with you and for you is that the Lord provides you victory over the difficulties of life, and certainly eternal victory. It is this fact that is given in the compound sentence of Habakkuk 3 verse 19, when he says, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Now that doesn't sound like what I just said, that you should have confidence that he is the one that gives you victory over difficulties of life. So you read this, say, no, it doesn't sound like it. Well, now this assertion of the prophet, though, appears to have been borrowed from David's songs of praise after God delivered him, or after God's deliverance from his enemies, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 34. Second Samuel chapter 22, verse 34. It is, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. So the primary difference, though, between David's assertion that I read and what Prophet Habakkuk wrote is with the Hebrew verse used in the second sentence, although in both passages the verbs are in the same Hebrew form, what they call the hifel. Now David used a Hebrew verb that means to stand or to cause to stand or to present or to appoint, while Habakkuk used a Hebrew verb that means to walk over or to lead, to direct, to guide, or to trample. In case of David, the word stand could refer to victory, as for example, when he stood over Goliath after he killed him. Now, outside of this difference, the two passages are similar. Now, the prophet then, the problem of the sentence, of course, is really how to interpret it. The first sentence, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer, is interpreted in several ways by interpreters. An interpretation is that God makes Israel, that the prophet represents, to be swift in destroying their enemies, passing over all obstacles they may encounter. That's the first interpretation, that it refers to victory over the enemies. Now this, to me, is very unlikely, because the immediate context is concerned with the difficulties of life, especially that due to economic depression. Another interpretation that is given is that It means that God gives a prophet irresistible strength that springs from confidence. Now, this interpretation is not that much different from the third fact that the prophet acknowledged. And so, it is quite unlikely. Still, though, another interpretation that is more likely what the prophet had in mind is that the Lord has granted the prophet sure-footedness so that he will not slip. Similar to the sure-footedness of the deer as it moves through rough terrains without sleeping. Now, this interpretation, of course, raises the question of what the prophet will slip from, or what the sure-footedness is all about. Now, the answer, of course, is supplied in the second sentence of Habakkuk 3:19, when he says, "He enables me to go on the heights." Now, a little translation is, "And he makes me walk on my high places." Now, the difference between the literal translation and that of the NIV or that of many English versions is the use of the possessive pronoun "my," which is a form that appears in the Masoretic text. Although some dispute this reading, nonetheless, in the final analysis, whether we use reads "my" or "be" does not make much difference in the actual interpretation. In any case, it is our assertion that the second sentence is intended to give an explanation from what the prophet will slip. I mean, will not slip in this case. Now, this is because the Hebrew word that is not translated in NIV and many of our English versions, but translated "and" in our literal translation and in many of our English versions too. Now, so the Hebrew word is used by the prophet to indicate an explanation so that the word could be translated "that is." Now, this will imply that the second sentence explains what the prophet will not sleep from, as God has made him sure-footed. He can creep and stand firm. Otherwise, the first sentence though will not be much meaningful if it is taken as an independent expression. In other words, we are then left wondering in what way God has made the prophet sure-footed. But if we accept the interpretation that we have advanced, that the second one is an explanation, then it makes it easier to recognize that the second sentence is intended to expand or explain the first. Now, there are at least two possible interpretations then of the second sentence, "He enables me to go on the heights." It could mean that God has made the prophet sure-footed so that he will not slip from his worship of God, similar to the slip of the psalmist because of the success of the wicked. And when we studied that, it's been a long time ago, in Psalm 73, you recall? Psalm 73, verse 2, where the psalmist said, when he watched the wicked man, he would have almost slipped spiritually because he was carried away because of his success. Psalm 73 verse 2 reads, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold," because he was carried away that the wicked seemed to be prospering. Now, the second sentence though, "He enables me to go on the heights," of Habakkuk 3:19, could mean that God has made the prophet sure-footed in victory in life's struggles so that he could handle the difficulties of life. Now, the reason for these two interpretations lies in the word "heights." It is translated from a Hebrew noun with a range of meaning, but only two of these meanings are possible candidates in our passage. Now, the word can mean hill or height, as it is used in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 13. Deuteronomy 32, verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 13. He reads, he made him ride on the ass of the land and fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flint grag. Now, in this passage of Deuteronomy, Hides is related to victory of Israel in the conquest of Canaan. Nevertheless, the literal meaning of hill or heights conveys a figurative sense of difficulties. And so, the interpretation that God has made the prophet sure-footed in victory so as to handle difficulties of this life successfully is really a possible interpretation. Now, another meaning of the word is high place as a place of worship. High place as a place of worship, as it is used prior to the building of the temple, so that Israel in the time of Prophet Samuel worshiped in such a place as in 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 12. Now that's, we'll say that we can be thinking about victory given, or thinking of slipping from a worship, as we see here. He reads, he is the answer. He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our own our time today, for the people have a sacrifice at a high place. That same Hebrew, that expression, high place, is the same word translated heights. Now, after the building of the temple, though, the high places were used in a negative manner, in that Israel practiced idolatry in such places, so that the prophets condemned worship in them. As for example in Jeremiah chapter 19 verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 19 verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 19 verse 5 reads, they have built the high places of Baal or Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal. Something I did not command or mention, nor did enter my mind. So that's a negative usage of the word. Now there is of course an exception to this negative usage, use of the high places in time of Manasseh, after he repented to acknowledge the true God of Israel due to his punishment and restoration. Now the high place was used for worship of God as stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 verse 17. Second Chronicles chapter 33 verse 17. He reads, the people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So because the meaning high places is associated with worship, it is possible then that the second sentence that we are considering Habakkuk 3 verse 19 could convey that God made the prophet sure-footed so that he will not slip from the worship of him. So he will not slip due to the difficulties of life or slip from worshipping him. So which of these two meanings is probably what the prophet had in mind, you may ask. It seems to be the first meaning of being victorious, as to be able to deal with the difficulties of life. Now the reason for taking this interpretation is that the context of the sentence is that of difficulties the prophet mentioned in Habakkuk 3 verse 17. Therefore, it is more fitting that the prophet confessed that in spite of the difficulties that he mentioned previously, the Lord had prepared him to be able to deal with the difficulties of life because of his relationship with him. In any event then, the fourth fact that you should acknowledge in order to have confidence in what God does with you and for you is that the Lord provides you victory over the difficulties of life and certainly eternal victory. You should confess that the Lord has given you victory in the midst of the difficulties of this life because you are a believer in Christ. Now we are victorious over the world, but now and eternally, as the Holy Spirit assures us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. It is, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." That is a victory. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So that is what the prophet says, "I have confidence. God has given me victory." And so you should have the same confession. Anyway, the book ends with a sentence that is problematic, but does not really affect the message of the book. The final sentence of the book of Habakkuk is, "For the director of music on my stringed instruments." Now, a more literal translation from the Masoretic text reads something like this: "To choir master with my stringed instruments." Now, this ending section of the book is taken by most interpreters as an editorial comment added by someone other than the prophet. However, the translators of the Septuagint consider it as part of the words of the prophet, since the ending section of the Septuagint reads this way: "That I may conquer by his son." That's the way it ends in the Septuagint, "That I may conquer by his son." Now, so regardless of how one interprets the concluding words, the fact is that the end of the book suggests that the last section of the book is presented in the form of prayer or song to be used for worship using a stringed instrument, as we find in the Psalms. At any rate, this book ends with a positive note. It began with a negative note, so to say, but it ends with a positive note. The implication is that in spite of the evil you observe in this world, in spite of the difficulties of life, you as a believer should have faith response to God's word that includes fear of him, together with patience, being joyous in difficult or in the midst of affliction, and having confidence that the Lord will give you or provide you victory with respect to this life, and eventually eternal victory over Satan. So as a believer, this book, in as much as it raises a lot of questions, ends with this note: that you should not be concerned with the injustice that you see in the world, just to know that God, who is in control, all he is doing is working out his purpose. And therefore, you must trust him, even when you can't understand or can't explain, because he's never wrong in what he does. That ends the book. So, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we can understand or have a good perspective of what evil that takes place on this planet, knowing that you're working out your purpose in us. So we ask that you continue to enable us to apply everything we've studied in this book for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.